Well, good morning and a good new year to everyone. I know this is the season of sniffles and coughs, and the larger a group gets, the more people who are sick are going to be exhibiting symptoms of that. And I am among their number this morning, and I felt well enough. Maybe I'd be here and get through the lesson, and as the day goes on, I feel worse. So we'll see if we can muddle through, and I apologize if my voice sounds a little strange or whatever. But it causes me to pause and think about if we had physical symptoms or manifestations of our spiritual sickness, you know, what would it sound like in here? Because certainly a church, a local congregation of people, is to be a clinic, a hospital for sick people. All of us are sick. And all of us have spiritual sniffles, at least of one kind or another, and eyesight problems. And that's why we're here, not to tell one another, well, it's fine what you got, just be happy with it, but to help one another get better with whatever it is that we're struggling with. And as we have begun a new year, it causes me to reflect upon the difficulty, of course, of looking back over life and saying, well, how much have I grown in the past week? And that's a difficult thing to see, unless one has felt as if they've experienced some rather profound life-changing event. Typically, our growth is rather slow and steady, and that's really a good thing, because growth that kind of takes place in jackrabbit starts and can happen very quickly can also very quickly disappear. And it's that slow and steady growth that is strong growth that will endure over the long term. And yet it's easier over the course of a year to see and to think back, well, where was I at this same time last year? Or thinking ahead now, a year from now, when we say, look back over the past year, where have we been and how much have we grown? And I think as we look back over life, we can see a progress. And that's really, again, the two things that we do when we come together as a self-help group. We are acknowledging the reality of our limitations and our failures, our weaknesses and our struggles, but also encouraging one another with the progress that we make and the good that we do and the good that we represent of what we are accomplishing in Christ. And so we have a lot to be thankful for a family of God's people that He provides for us, precisely because we do need one another and can help one another. And so we're not here to pretend that we're perfect people. We're not here to pretend that we don't need help, but precisely to give that help to one another, but in the context of the encouragement that we can provide to one another and recognizing the good that is there and building upon that. Well, we've been looking at a series of lessons of the resurrection of Jesus, and this morning we want to look at the historicity, that is, the actual truthfulness, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the significance of what that really represents. And I'm reminded, and I think Nathan even wrote a bulletin article about this, and I think he gave a Wednesday night talk one time making the same point. You know, this passage where the religious authorities are objecting to the crowds proclaiming Jesus to be, in essence, the Messiah in fulfillment of Psalm 118 as he is making his triumphal entry, so-called, into the city of Jerusalem. And they say, well, you need to tell your disciples to shut up. And Jesus says, well, if they did, even the stones would cry out. And there's a significance in the fact that there is a particular stone that cries out about the resurrection of Christ, and that is this empty tomb, that Jesus was resurrected. The ground shook with this great earthquake. And the passage that Brian read for us this morning made reference to the fact that many righteous people who had died actually were resurrected, at least appeared in some manner, to various ones who recognized them in connection with the same time at which Jesus had been crucified. And, of course, the earthquake that takes place with the resurrection of Jesus. And then there's this empty hole in the ground. Where is the body of Jesus? Well, we ought to think about this in terms of a historical event. Acts chapter 17 is pretty interesting in this regard, because at the beginning of the chapter, we find Paul preaching in a synagogue in Thessalonica. And he's reasoning with them from the scriptures, it says in verse 2, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And this gives us an example of Paul's preaching among the Jews and taking the Old Testament scriptures and demonstrating that the resurrection had been foretold and therefore now fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that some more next week. But then at the end of chapter 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens, and Luke records for us an example of his preaching among people that are not believers. They don't have the background in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul is appealing to them on the common ground of, in a more general sense, of what people just at a very basic level perceive, that we are more than animals, that we are in some sense in the image of God, and therefore that says to us something about what the nature of our God ought to be. Surely it's not this lump of rock that we're bowing down and worshiping. And so, again in verses 30 and 31, Paul concludes his sermon by saying, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." And then notice the very end of that verse, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So God provides proof of what he is doing in Jesus Christ. And the nature of this proof comes in a couple of different ways. As we saw earlier in the chapter, there is the proof of what God had foretold was going to happen, what the Old Testament prophets had predicted, and how these things have been fulfilled in Christ. And a second avenue of proof is just the historical event itself. How do we account for the various circumstances associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do we account for this empty tomb? Another way of looking at it. Well, as we've been looking at the idea of the resurrection, we've already noted the significance of this, the very, you know, basic, crucial aspect of the resurrection. It is the thing that is of first importance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it is the focus of all of the preaching that we find in the New Testament. And that raises the question of whether that ought to be the focus of our preaching today. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, as we've said. We'll explore that a little bit more next week. The vindication of the claims that Jesus made for himself, and we've already talked about that in a couple of lessons up to this point. And what we really want to look at today is how it is the basis of our hope and our confidence, and ultimately because it is this unique event that takes place in history that becomes the cornerstone of our faith as God's people, of the religion and the philosophy of Christianity, if you want to look at it that way. In other words, you think about what competing world religions or philosophies of man say. I'm reminded of the movie Miracle on 34th Street. You know, this is kind of the season where you'll see that on TV from time to time. And you know, there's that line in there where, of course, the main woman character, she's this person that doesn't believe in fairy tale endings anymore because she's been burned by her divorce. And so she's this very empirical, rational kind of person, doesn't want to teach her little girl to believe in Santa Claus and all of that. And but she finally comes to the end of the movie to realize the real message here is faith is believing even when your common sense tells you not to. And you know, my restraint is seen in my ability not to hurl a brick through the TV screen when you hear that, because, I mean, that is utterly absurd. You know, faith is believing when your sense, your mind, and all of your reasoning tells you don't. Well, that's absurd, and yet that's the main view that people have of faith, that faith is just some kind of mysterious and strange, vague thing out here, this magical thing that we have that somehow we just go around leaping into believing in. In spite of all of the evidence contrary to that. You know, I'm a leprechaun, you know, with my little pot of gold. I don't look like one. I don't sound like one. I can't produce and show you my pot of gold, but just believe me, I am. Well, that's just utter nonsense, and that's not faith. Now, a lot of religious people even will say that's what faith is. And they almost wear it as a badge of honor. The more ridiculous something I can believe, the more that proves I've got faith. Well, faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. It is evidence. It is actually a confidence that is based upon rational reasons, evidence, data. And our common sense is to be used to think about these things and say, what is it that is most likely to have happened? What is the most plausible explanation for these things? That's what I will believe in. And that's what we pause to think about here in regard to Christianity. You know, I could be an adherent of a religion that typically sends young men out to your door and will knock on it and say, hey, I've got another testament of Jesus Christ to share with you. How do I know this is a testament of Jesus Christ? Well, if you just pray and if you just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this into your heart, you will know that it's the Word of God. Well, how's that any different if I, you know, take my Betty Crocker cake mix and I read the back of that and read the instructions? Lord, just show me whether this is a word from you or not. It's completely subjective. And it fascinates me that the Muslims make the exact same argument about the Quran. You just pray, and you will know that it is in fact the Word of God. On what basis do we know it's the Word of God? There has to be some evidence besides just some feeling, some kind of inner sense that I have that it is. And it's not surprising that the same two religions I've referred to also find the same kind of subjective approach in another way. How do I know that Muhammad is a prophet? He claimed to have heard voices of God out in the desert, you know. Well, how do I know he heard these voices or not? What is the proof that his claims are true? Or here is a fellow who claims to have translated for us the very words of God by looking at a hat and reading the translation off a little stone that he was looking at in his hat. How do I know that's what happened? Oh, well, we got witnesses, you know, people who saw him peeping into his hat, some of whom later recanted. And yet that testimony of, well, at best they simply can testify they peeped in a hat. Or they saw a man looking in a hat. What did he see in the hat? They have no idea. You just have to take his word for it, that he saw the translation and has provided it accurately to us. You know, here is the unique thing about Christianity. It provides a historical event that you can apply your reason to and come to a confident conclusion as to what is most likely to have happened, and that is the basis of our faith. And if that's not true, then forget about it. Don't come here next week. Just give it all up because it's nothing but a hoax. It's either true or it's not true. It either happened or it didn't happen. And so what Christianity offers is a foundation of faith that a person can look at with their rational mind, that they can consider whether it is true or not. God in His infinite wisdom has provided that for us in a unique way that the claims of the other world religions cannot match. Oh, there's some good moral teachings. There were some good philosophers that have lived down through the ages. There's only one who claimed to be God who came down in the flesh and gave some proof of his claims because he was resurrected from the dead. So notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is Paul's explanation of this. We already have referred to the fact that in verse 3 he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared to a list of these people. But now picking up in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I don't know exactly what was happening in Corinth. I don't know whether some people were saying, well, yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead, but nobody else is. Maybe they were making an exception. Maybe there's an exceptional case that once in a while something astounding like that could happen. Yeah, maybe Jesus, but as far as a belief in a general resurrection that dead people are going to come back, that's just That's disgusting. Who would want that? That's terrible. Or it may have simply been they denied there's any resurrection at all. It's kind of hard to tell exactly what all the particular form that this false teaching may have taken. But Paul's conclusion is very simple. The gospel was preached to you in Corinth, and the very fundamental character of that gospel was that Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. Now, if that's the truth, how can you say there's no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, the very argument that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that faith is based on some kind of evidence. You know, it had to actually happen. And if it didn't really happen, faith is nothing. Faith is meaningless. And that's the exact opposite of what people in the religious world are saying today. The less evidence you have, the more faith it takes. The less basis or reason you have for believing something, well, the more profound your faith must be. That's not what Paul says. He says if this didn't actually happen, faith is utterly meaningless. Because faith has to be based upon facts. It has to be based upon evidence. It has to be based upon what really happened. And so he either was raised from the dead or he wasn't. Now, if he wasn't, then your faith is all based on a complete lie. It is a sham. We're liars. We're testifying that this is true when in fact it's not true. And you're still in your sins and you have no hope. And when you die, you're just dead and that's it. What a pathetic situation that leaves us all in. And so, again, it is the unique claim of Christianity that there is a historical event, an event that takes place in human time, in human space, in human history, where God raised Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, in fulfillment of Jesus' claims for himself, and that very demonstration of the resurrection gives us a basis of knowledge and confidence for our faith. How do I know what I believe is true? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the ultimate answer. How do I know the Bible is true? How do I know the Bible is reliable? How do I know God's going to keep His promises? It all comes back to this very fundamental basis. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, how do I know that? Because I certainly was not a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have a videotape of it. We don't have any kind of contemporary accounts of the resurrection. You know, that's one of the most fascinating things about the Bible. If we, as we are told, the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories, you would expect one of the things people would make up is some kind of really elaborate story about how the resurrection took place. You know, the body started quivering and started smoking and a bright light started, you know, issuing out of Jesus' fingertips. And you don't get anything like that. No account of the resurrection itself at all. People go to the tomb and find it empty. And Jesus starts appearing to people. No account of the actual physical resurrection itself. And there were no witnesses, apparently, of the resurrection itself. Now, why is that? Well, it opens the bigger question again of what faith is, that we walk by faith and not by sight. God could certainly come down and reveal Himself to each one of us. The resurrected Jesus could reveal Himself to each one of us, and we would have no longer a question of faith. It would just be a matter of sight. Now, I would venture to say those even that witnessed the resurrected Jesus were still living to a degree on the basis of faith. They were trusting that this person they're looking at is the same Jesus, and they're trusting the fact that He actually was, in fact, dead. I mean, it's still faith. There was nothing that just overwhelmingly proved to anyone that He, in fact, had been resurrected from the dead. It was still something that was the basis of faith. But admittedly, we're detached now some 2,000 years, And so how do I have confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, the same way we do in other historical events. And the fact of the matter is, we have a greater basis to have confidence in these things because we have reliable evidence, historical evidence, both from within the Bible and outside of the Bible, that testify about Jesus and His resurrection. And just as in a court of law, or as scientists explore these things, they're always looking for more than one source. Well, we have several sources. The Bible is not just one source. The Bible is a collection of several different sources. We have four different Gospels. We have Paul's own account of what happened. So we have a lot of independent, multiple sources in the Bible, and we also have a lot of historians outside of the Bible also talking about the resurrection. Even in many cases, people who are enemies of Christianity. And when your enemy testifies something about you, obviously, there are a lot of things they have an agenda to twist and distort and make you look bad. But in those things where they're actually agreeing with you, then most people would assume, well, that must really be true because the enemies are motivated to say it different if it wasn't true. But here, even the enemies would acknowledge these things are true. So even the external testimony outside of the Bible about Jesus often agrees exactly with the testimony that's provided in the Bible. For example, in the Quran, in rabbinic literature, in the early skeptics who attacked Christianity, they all universally proclaim Jesus to have been a worker of magic. Not a single one of them denied that Jesus did miracles. They all acknowledged He did miracles, but they had a different explanation as to how He did those miracles. Now again, I wouldn't agree with the explanation they're giving, but I would point out that, see, they're even conceding the fact that Jesus must have done miracles. So they didn't try to attack Christianity on that basis. They didn't say, oh, He didn't do any miracles. That wasn't true. They just made that stuff up. No, they felt they had to concede that, okay, He did miracles, but He did them by the power of Satan, or He did this or that. Well, again, when your opponents even concede the point, then it's a good argument, a good testimony that in fact it must be true. And another thing that scientists look for, or jurors who are evaluating the witness of the testimony of a witness in a court of law, you know, these embarrassing admissions. You know, we have this tendency again to want to make ourselves look good. You know, spin the best, most favorable story. And when we acknowledge our warts and wrinkles, then that gives a sense of greater credibility. And we find that in the Bible time and again. This is something perhaps not appreciated in our own culture, but in first century Jewish culture, a woman was not even entitled to give testimony in a court of law. You'd be more likely to call your potted plant to the stand and say, a potted plant? Tell us what happened on the night of October the 12th. Women, their testimony is considered completely worthless. Now again, we're more enlightened than that in our culture, but that's the way that first century culture felt. And yet, who are the first witnesses of the resurrection in the Bible? They're women. Why? Why would anyone in their right mind who's trying to make something up and try to dupe a bunch of people into believing Jesus was some special person raised from the dead? And again, all this is a complete fabrication, and their story is a woman saw it. That'd be like me trying to convince you that, you know, why I saw a Burger King robbed yesterday. A spaceship came down full of aliens and robbed the place. And you might have thought, well, you had me going there till you got to the spaceship with the aliens. And then it became ridiculous. Well, what about these disciples who don't believe Jesus? You know, that doesn't paint a very flattering picture of them. And if yet they're the very ones making up the story, either they were very clever to put these kind of embarrassing details in there to dupe us into believing their story, or it really happened. And which is more likely is the case. We have eyewitness testimony. We have people who lived during the time of Jesus, and they claim to be eyewitnesses. Now, can I prove they're eyewitnesses? No. I can prove that their testimony is consistent with that of eyewitnesses, and I can prove that they claim to be eyewitnesses, and I can demonstrate that there were other people around who could have verified or falsified those claims. But again, the issue here is not can I prove in a test tube what really happened, but what does the evidence indicate? What is the plausible explanation? And that's also tied in with the fact that we have very early testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. It isn't as if 300 years go by before anyone says anything about the resurrection of Jesus. Even if you take the most liberal datings of the Gospels in the New Testament, that modernist scholars want to say, oh, these were written in the 80s or the 90s of the first century, you're still talking about a time period in which you're going to have people who are still alive, who were contemporaries with Jesus, who are able to say, that didn't happen. That's not true. You can't get by with that. You're making false claims. And so we have, again, contemporaries that are able to validate or invalidate the evidence that is being given. And of course, when Robert gave his apologetics class, he basically presented the same approach about the resurrection. These are four kind of minimal facts that almost everybody accepts. Those who are historians, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And so here are the four facts that all skeptics will accept, that Jesus died on a cross. Jesus, this Jewish teacher, this worker of miracles, and so on, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate and all of that. He actually did die by crucifixion. And secondly, that his disciples believed that Jesus was resurrected, that somehow they had gotten this idea. That's pretty obvious from the historical evidence. Now, that doesn't say anything about whether Jesus was actually resurrected or not. It simply says the disciples, for some reason, thought he was. And we can, again, demonstrate that with great confidence historically. And then thirdly, that the lives of these disciples were radically transformed because of this belief that Jesus has been resurrected. That's what they attributed it to. And there are several different lines of argument that you can look at that. First of all, it is beyond historical dispute that you have the Jewish people who are defined more than anything else by one single belief, that there's one God. They are the monotheistic religion of the world. There's only one God. And yet somehow, you know, in spite of the variations that exist among Jews, you've got Sadducees, you've got Pharisees, you've got a wide variety of different types of Judaism, but one thing they all have in common is there is this one God who is the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and suddenly, overnight, not over centuries, not over even several months, but overnight, large numbers of these Jews begin worshiping a human being as God. How in the world does a Jew do that? How does a Jew radically change his whole life and culture and completely throw out everything that he has known and believed out the window and start worshiping this human being, this contemporary of his, as God? Well, you have to have some explanation. There's no doubt that it happened. And skeptics have to come up with some explanation. What kind of, you know, cause of this, you know, sociological phenomenon can we think up that could account for it? Well, they claimed it was because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Well, that would explain it, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have to be something really remarkable to account for this. And some particular examples of this would be James, the brother of Jesus, who again is represented in Scripture as not believing in Jesus, but then shortly after his crucifixion, he is a believer. What accounts for his transformation? And you think about this. You know, what would it take to convince you that your brother is God? You know, my brother passed through town here, you know, last week, got to visit with James. You going to try to convince me James is God? What kind of threshold of evidence are you going to have to come up with to convince me that he's God? I tell you, it's pretty high. I suspect you could convince a whole lot of other people he's God a whole lot sooner than you'd ever convince me. But here's James, the brother. He's convinced his brother is none other than God. How did he become convinced of that? And then you have, of course, Paul, who is a persecutor of Christians. And then suddenly overnight he is, again, preaching and proclaiming the very gospel that he had been persecuting. And then finally, the tomb was empty. Now, again, this is the one that, again, 75% of historians would accept. So it's not as universally held as the others. You're only going to find a nut here and there who's going to deny these other three. And the vast majority will accept the tomb was empty. Now, here's the problem. How do we account for these basic facts? Well, the only thing that accounts for all of them is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating about to me is, first of all, the fact that we have to come up with an explanation is something of a tacit admission that something happened. I got to explain the empty tomb. Well, then there must have been an empty tomb. You know, I got to explain what happened to the body of Jesus. Well, that suggests something happened to the body of Jesus, doesn't it? And so every explanation to deny the resurrection of Jesus is a tacit admission that we have to come up with some explanation because something did happen. The death of Jesus was remarkably different because something happened in regard to it. And often, people miss the real issue here in regard to this. You know, we think, oh, if I can explain away the tomb, if I could say, you know, they got the wrong tomb. You know, they got turned around in the garden and went to the wrong tomb. Well, you know, that's happened to me many times. I've gone to cemeteries looking for plot belonged to somebody. And you're told what's on such and such a row, and you go there, and it's not who you're looking for. And you know, every time that's happened to me, I said, oh, they've been resurrected! There's somebody else buried here now! Hallelujah! That isn't what you do. The first thought is, I went to the wrong place. I've got to look more carefully. Oh, they, you know, here it is. And that's what happened to the people in the New Testament. The women come to the tomb, then it's open and it's empty. And they don't start jumping up and down and say, oh, Jesus has been resurrected. They conclude somebody's moved his body. That's what any rational person would have assumed. The empty tomb is not what convinced them that Jesus was resurrected. The fact that Jesus appeared to them proved to them that Jesus was resurrected. Now, of course, the tomb had to be empty because if Jesus' body was in the tomb, he obviously was not resurrected. But an empty tomb itself isn't going to do the trick. And so even if we think we can explain the empty tomb, you know, that wasn't the real issue. The issue is these early disciples claimed to have seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, did they see him or not? These people lived radically different lives, not because there was a hole in the ground, but because they had seen the resurrected Jesus. James had come to conclude that his brother was God, not because Jesus' tomb had been robbed and was empty, but because he had seen his resurrected brother. And that's what this historical evidence suggests. And so again, what explanation best accounts for all the facts? And the point, very simply, is the only explanation that accounts for all of the facts together is Jesus was resurrected. As the Old Testament scriptures foretold that he would be, as Jesus himself predicted that he would be. And so it happened. And so God has provided evidence. And it's even evidence that we can look at 2,000 years later and still evaluate. You know, and so we come up with some theory. Okay, the enemy stole the body of Jesus. That's what happened. Well, does that make sense? You know, when this movement started catching fire and people believing in it and saying, oh, Jesus has been resurrected and they've got his body stored somewhere. Well, no, here's his body. We know what happened to it. We took it. Why would they take it? What's their motive for taking it? Okay, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. But then they know the whole thing's a lie. And then why then do they lay their lives on the line, and why do they become martyrs for what they know is a lie? See, those things just don't add up. And so every possible scenario you come to, it doesn't fit the facts. And so just like jurors sitting in a jury, listening to a trial, listening to the testimony, evaluating it, using their common sense, coming to the most plausible conclusion of what actually happened, we can evaluate the evidence historically even today and conclude the only real explanation, the only one that fits all the facts, is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so God has furnished proof by raising Jesus from the dead. Next week we'll look at Jesus' resurrection as a fulfillment of these Old Testament passages to couple together with this historical view and see, indeed, the evidence that is there for the resurrection of Jesus. Well, if you will, take your songbooks and turn to number 605. And we'll sing this as a song of invitation this morning as we have been singing songs about Jesus leading us and guiding us. And as we've made the observation before, it is in His resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, never to be held by the power of death, and gone into heaven itself and seated Himself at the right hand of God. And that's where Jesus is taking us. That's where He's leading and guiding us. He will lead us through death, physical death, lead us through spiritual death to find life. And that He will be seen to be the resurrection and the life, just as He told Martha in John chapter 11. So if there's some way we can be of help to you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing a song of encouragement.